Timothy chapter 6. In the church Bible, that's page 1194. 1 Timothy 6. And I'll read from verse 11 to the end of the letter. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. In this letter, Paul has been concerned to explain how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And here he gives three closing instructions. First of all, an instruction for the man or woman of God. Second, an instruction for the rich. And third, an instruction for church leaders. So first of all, in verses 11 to 16, an instruction for the man or woman of God. Take hold of eternal life by living what you profess. When we profess something, we make a claim. We affirm that something is true. And here, Paul is going to remind Timothy of his profession, his claim, that the risen Jesus is Timothy's Savior and Lord. And Paul's instruction is, show by your life that your profession is genuine. Paul starts off in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. All this is a reference to the first 10 verses of chapter 6. In that passage, Paul spoke about those who love money, and in their desire to get money, wander from the faith. Here Paul says, but you, Timothy, flee from all this. He calls Timothy a man of God. And we might wonder if Paul is setting Timothy apart here from ordinary Christians. Is man of God a special title for church leaders? And certainly some people take it that way. A friend of mine once visited a church where the door of the pastor's office had a little sign saying, man of God. If the people in the church had a question, they'd say, I'll ask the man of God. Now certainly in the Old Testament, man of God was a special title. It was used for people who had a special relationship to God. So for example, Moses, David, and Elijah were all referred to as the man of God. But I don't think that holds up in the New Testament. Once we get to the New Testament, all who trust in Christ enjoy a privileged relationship with God. Galatians says, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says, we are all royal priests. So I think man of God here is another way of talking about a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian. Why is this important? It's important because it means what Paul says here to Timothy applies equally to you and me. And Paul's instruction to Timothy is to flee from the love of money and from all the temptations and traps and foolish and harmful desires that go with love of money. That's the negative side. Timothy and we are to run away from all that. Positively, he's to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The Christian life is not just about avoiding negative things. It's also about pursuing positive things. And here, pursuing righteousness doesn't mean we pursue our own salvation. It means we pursue a way of life that's pleasing to God. If we're Christians, we have been made righteous through faith in Christ. And now we're to pursue a lifestyle that's righteous. And in this context, faith means trust in God. Trusting Him enough to obey Him. Trusting that what He commands is for our good. Trusting that we're not missing out when we turn away from sin. Faith in God enables us to trust that we're actually better off when we turn away from sin, no matter how attractive it might look. We're to pursue that kind of trust in God. We're to seek it with all of our heart. It's significant that this list is similar to Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit back in Galatians. Yes, this fruit is produced by the Spirit, but we have a responsibility to pursue these things as well. Back in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul said, "Train yourself to be godly." And that applies here too. We're to go after these godly character traits. God will hold us responsible for the direction we set in our lives. He will bring the fruit, but we must be pursuing the fruit. Then in verse 12, Paul puts it another way. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness is not easy. It's a fight. The Greek word here is where our word agonize comes from. We should never be surprised when the Christian life is hard. When we looked at the book of Numbers, we saw that the New Testament takes the Old Testament practice of holy war and applies it to the Christian life. As we flee from sin and pursue righteousness, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And the outcome is a matter of eternal life or death. Look again at verse 12. After telling Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." That might seem a strange thing to say. Surely eternal life is a gift from God. Surely we receive it by grace through faith in Christ. God calls us, and He also enables us to respond to His call. And yes, that's true. And it is also true that our lives will show whether or not we have received eternal life. Those who have it will fight to take a tight hold of it. They won't hold it half-heartedly. One writer says the reality of the call is evidenced in the activity of struggling. Paul says in Philippians, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." The evidence that we have received eternal life is seen in a life of fighting the good fight, fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Unfortunately, there are plenty of men and women who years ago prayed a prayer for salvation. Maybe they were even baptized years ago. But today their lives show no evidence that they're fighting the good fight. If that's the case, then it's more than likely that their prayer for salvation and their baptism meant nothing. It's more than likely they do not have eternal life. There's no magic in saying the words of a prayer. When someone has truly been born again by God's Spirit, the evidence will be seen in their life. Not a perfect life, but a life that agonizes to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Our obedience does not save us, but if we are saved, it will result in obedience. True saving faith will show itself in a life committed to obedience. Maybe some of us have family members, children even, who prayed a prayer to be saved 20 years ago. And today they don't want to know about God or the gospel. If that's the case, then we need to be honest with ourselves. We have no reason to assume they're saved. And I want to say that very sensitively because I know that I might have to face this someday. But we need to be honest. Let's not cling to a prayer that they prayed. Let's not cling to their baptism. Let's cling to God on their behalf. Let's pray for their salvation. Let's tell them they need to be saved. Let's not give them false security by treating them as if they're already saved. Not everyone who prayed a prayer and was baptized will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of our Father who is in heaven. Those who have received eternal life will show a desire to fight the good fight of faith. They will say with Paul, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me." And when we pray for our children who have not yet made a profession of faith, let's pray that along with their profession comes a life that shows their profession was genuine. That's Paul's challenge to Timothy here. Verse 12, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The good confession here is the confession that Jesus is the crucified Savior and the risen King. He's our only hope for salvation. He's alive. He is Lord. Lord of this world, and Lord of our lives. That's what Timothy confessed or professed publicly with his lips. And now Paul is calling him to live what he has professed. The occasion when Timothy made his public profession or confession may have been his baptism, or it may have been his ordination as a minister. But the point is, it was public. And in verse 13, Paul points to Jesus as one who made the same good confession before Pilate. And in Jesus' case, professing to be the king led to Jesus' death. Paul says in verse 14, "In the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." I take the command here to refer to everything Jesus commanded while he was on earth, plus everything the risen Jesus commanded through the New Testament writers, as he inspired their writings by the Holy Spirit. So the command here is the teaching of the New Testament. The man or woman of God is to obey it. And as they do, they will be taking hold of the eternal life to which they were called. They will be showing by their lives that their profession of faith was genuine. And there's a time limit to Paul's instruction here. It's until Christ returns. Often, focusing on Christ's return is what keeps us going in the Christian life. There's a day coming when the struggle will be over. The sin that makes it necessary to fight will finally be gone. We don't know when that day will come. Verse 15 says, God will bring it about in his own time. But we always keep that day in mind. It gives us the assurance that the struggle is worth it. And there will be an end to the struggle. And at this point, Paul breaks into praise. It's almost as if he's saying to Timothy, look up. As you flee sin and pursue righteousness, look up. Find strength and courage by looking to God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Look up, Paul says. Look to the source of our peace and power. Look to the one who's sovereign. Look to the one who does whatever pleases him. The one who loves to give good gifts to his children. Look to the God who is big enough to know what we need, even when we are confused or deceived about what we need. We'll never get far in the Christian life if we don't stop regularly to look up. To look above the sadness and the confusion and the pain and evil of this world. And when we look up, we see that above this world stands our God. Our God who is strong enough and wise enough and loving enough to work in all things for the good of those who love him. As we fight the good fight, we must pause to look up. And when we do, we remember where our help comes from. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's why praise is so important for us. Praise refocuses our attention on who is in charge. It refocuses our attention on the one who's worthy of our obedience. And the amazing thing is, this God lives in unapproachable light. In other words, his holiness is perfect. And yet one day we will approach him. We will see him, and we will be like him. Christ has opened up that way for us through his death on the cross. He took our sin so that one day we'll be completely free from sin. And if that prospect excites us, if it's attractive to us, then we will fight to take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. If it's not attractive, if we feel quite at home in this world, if we have no inclination to flee sin and pursue righteousness, then we may need to ask ourselves, have I truly understood and accepted the gospel? The gospel is not an insurance policy that we sign and then leave in a drawer until such times as we might need it. The gospel changes us. It makes us people who want to be like our Savior. Paul says to the man or woman of God, take hold of eternal life by living what you profess. Then second, in verses 17 to 19, he gives an instruction for the rich. Take hold of eternal life by investing in heaven. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Again, Paul calls these believers to take hold of eternal life. Here he calls it the life that is truly life. Earlier in the chapter, he spoke against the desire to get rich. Here, he's talking to those who already are rich. And before any of us switch off, that means Paul is talking to all of us. Back in verse 8, he said, all we need is food and clothing. Anything more than that is luxury. And by that standard, we all live like kings and queens. So then, as those who are rich in this present world, We know these instructions are for us. Don't be arrogant, Paul says. Don't think you're too good for certain acts of service. Don't think you're more deserving of God's grace. And put your hope in God rather than your bank balance. I don't think any of us realize how much our sense of peace and security tends to be tied to our bank balance. And that makes our peace and security very unstable. Not only is it a sin to hope in riches, it is foolish. They're uncertain. Tim Keller is a pastor who tells the story of a father and mother who approached a good friend of his. And the parents were annoyed because their two daughters, who were at university, were considering going into mission work after university. And the parents suspected that this man had put them up to it. So they came to him and they said, "Look, we want our daughters to get master's degrees and start careers so they can get some money in the bank, so they can have some security." Tim Keller's friend said to them, "Let me remind you of something. We're all on a little ball of rock called Earth. We're spinning along through space at zillions of miles an hour. And even if we don't run into anything, eventually we're all going to die. And under every single one of us, a trapdoor is going to open. We're all going to fall off the ball of rock. And underneath will either be the everlasting arms of God or absolutely nothing. And maybe we can get a master's degree to get some security." Command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with master's degrees. There's nothing wrong with putting money in the bank. But those things are hopeless as sources of security. We can enjoy what God gives us, but our hope must always be in the giver, not the gifts. The trouble is, when we hold on to God's gifts, we almost always begin to put our hope in the gifts. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul tells us how to use our riches. Do good. Be generous. Be willing to share. Don Carson has pointed out that the best way to fight our greed is to be committed to generosity. If we only focus on giving stuff up, we can become self-focused and we can become proud. If we focus on giving stuff away, then we are moving the focus off ourselves. And as we do this, as we commit ourselves to generosity, we are investing in heaven. Verse 19. "In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." One writer reminds us that good works demonstrate the reality of faith and salvation. Paul says to us, to the rich, take hold of eternal life by investing in heaven. And third, Paul gives an instruction for church leaders. Take hold of eternal life by guarding the gospel. Verse 20, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith." In the previous two sections, Paul put the point positively. Take hold of eternal life. Here he puts it negatively. Be careful not to wander away from the faith. Sometimes we wonder what the main thing ought to be for church leaders. Here Paul says their main job is to guard the gospel. Earlier we said that by calling Timothy a man of God, Paul was addressing him as a Christian man. But here Timothy is being addressed in relation to his specific calling as a Christian leader, a leader in the church. Timothy, Paul says, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what Paul taught, and Paul has entrusted that gospel to Timothy's care. Timothy is to preserve the truth of the gospel in the face of false teaching. And he will do that positively by preaching the truth. And he will do it negatively by turning away from godless chatter and from the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. So he is to preach the truth, and he's to refuse to be seduced by false teaching himself. And we might think that sounds pretty defensive. What about new ideas? What about moving with the times? Well, it depends what we mean by new ideas and moving with the times. If we mean new ways of presenting the old truth, then yes, we have to do that. If we mean moving with the times so that we speak in a language that the world around us can understand, then yes, we have to do that. But along with putting up screens and projectors, there's always the temptation to think that the message itself is a bit dated. So, for example, some influential churches within the wider church today are telling us we don't need to talk about sacrificial death anymore. We should only talk about Jesus as our example. That's a better message. But church leaders are called to guard the gospel. If you want to see the results of following new ideas about the Christian message, visit many of the Anglican or Methodist churches in this country. Certainly not all, but many of them. There you will find the results of a failure to guard the gospel. You'll find mostly empty pews, and in the pulpits, you will find men and women who really have nothing at all to say. When church leaders do not guard the gospel gets lost, and the church becomes utterly irrelevant. It has nothing to offer a lost world. The main job of church leaders is to guard the gospel. It's not glamorous, it's not eye-catching, and often it doesn't seem to be making any impact. But God has no plan B for this world. The good news about Jesus is the only tool in our toolbox. It's the only bottle in our medicine cabinet. If we throw it out, we have nothing left. But when Christ returns, it will be clear that the New Testament gospel is exactly what the world has always needed. And the eternal future of church leaders is tied to this job of guarding the gospel. In the end, if we don't guard it, if we embrace other teaching, what is falsely called knowledge, then we show that we ourselves are not truly saved people. No matter how many degrees in theology we have, no matter how many sermons we've preached, Paul instructs church leaders, take hold of eternal life by guarding the gospel. Paul is never afraid to challenge people. He's more concerned about their eternal comfort than their comfort here on earth. But Paul knows when to bring hope and encouragement. And here he knows what Christian men and women need to hear at the end of all this. Grace be with you. And the you here is plural in Greek. Paul is talking to the whole church, not just Timothy. We struggle, we flee from sin, we pursue godliness in the power of God's grace. The unconverted person tries to do these things on their own. Recently, Tiger Woods has had some of his sin exposed to the world. And he responded by announcing to the world, I'll try to be a better person. But the Christian says, I can't be a better person without God's grace. Yes, every day I enter into the struggle against sin. I make every effort to take hold of eternal life. But I will only succeed by God's grace. God in His grace is taking my weak efforts and making me a better person. He's making me a man or woman who will finally be fit to stand in His presence. God's grace is essential for every step of the Christian life. We're going to respond to God's word as we sing together, O Great God.